So if you're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is the will of your Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones, it is not the will of your Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." And then over to Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Mark 10, 13. "Then they brought," and these are the disciples, and or not the disciples, but the multitudes, "they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Our Old Testament lesson is three different verses, one in Joshua, one in 2 Kings, one in Isaiah. We'll begin in Joshua 24, verse 25. Reason for these selections is they are verses found on the title page of the National Covenant that the Scottish Covenanters signed. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that in a few moments. So think in terms of covenant and note how the different individuals made covenants. Joshua 24, verse 25. This is at the end of Joshua's life. He had led the people into the land. They took possession of it, conquered the tribes or the nations there. And now he's challenging them to serve the Lord God or else choose and serve your idols. And they said, "We'll serve the Lord God." So we read in Joshua 24, verse 25. "So Joshua cut a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem." And the next verse says, "Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And that stone," then, we're told in the next verse, "was to be a witness to us." God's heard all these words. And so they made this covenant. "The Lord our God, we will serve. His voice we will obey." Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. The context of this verse in 2 Kings chapter 11, is that the king of Judah, Ahaziah, had been killed, and his mother, Athaliah, a very wicked woman, usurped and took the throne and killed all the royal seed, all the royal descendants, except there was one infant that his nurse ran and hid him in the temple. The name of that little child was Joash. And so he was raised in secret in the temple. And when he was 7 years old, the high priest Jehoiada came and made a situation so that they were going to set him up on the throne and depose Athaliah. And so we read here in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17, "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, Yahweh, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down." And so they established Joash then as king, but it was a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they'll be the Lord's people. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verse 5. And this is a promise God made to his people. They'd be faithful. In Isaiah 44, verse 5, one will say, "I am the Lord's," and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write with his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And so the key was to be identified as the Lord's. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verses 13 through 18. The theme of this first letter that Peter wrote is a theme of suffering for righteousness. Don't suffer like a criminal, like an evildoer, a lawbreaker. 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So that's kind of a no-brainer. That's what we should expect to be normative. But, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. And the prayer there is in your bulletin. Let's pray. Almighty God, who gave to your servants, the Scottish Covenanters, boldness to confess the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, before rulers of this world, and courage to die for this faith, grant that we may always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, and to suffer gladly for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So today is Reformation Day, or Reformation Sunday. Actually, tomorrow is Reformation Day, because on October 31st, 1517, that's when Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses in Wittenberg. And while there had been attempts, and were some reforms in the church prior to this time and centuries before, that was a major date when major changes began to happen regarding authority. Does the church have absolute, ultimate, infallible authority? Major changes regarding doctrine. Is a man justified by faith in Christ and what he does, the good works he does, or is he justified by faith of Christ alone? And then there are fruits of that faith evident. Major changes regarding liturgy. Should we only hear the service in a language we don't speak anymore, only pronounced by the priest? Shall the priest only partake of the host and the cup? Shall we only hear songs that we don't understand and can't sing? Shall the word be kept away from us, out of our tongue, and so forth? So all these various things, and much more, but authority and doctrine and liturgy, that's where the major changes took place. Now, Reformation spread to Scotland in the turbulent years from 1525 to 1690. And in the very early 1500s, the Scottish Church was much like the rest of the church in Europe. It was strongly Roman Catholic. And they were strongly contentious, so that the first men who brought Reformed teaching into Scotland were burned at the stake. John Knox witnessed the burning of one of those men. He later had to flee with many others. They went into exile, and many of them, like Knox, went to Geneva. And they learned from Calvin. And they learned from that church at Geneva. But when Knox returned to Scotland from Geneva in 1559, he took up the battle. He contended with Mary. Mary Stuart, you know her as Mary, Queen of Scots. She was devoted to the Roman Catholicism. But he led Scotland to adopt the Reformed faith as the national religion in 1560. And so there was relative tranquility and peace from 1560 to about 1596, about 36 years. And so the new kirk, and that's how the Scots would refer to church, kirk. The new kirk there had this peace, and yet Reformation was very complicated. And it was complicated by social and economical and political issues of the day. Economically speaking, the lands that the church had as their possessions and the incomes were being absconded and reverting back to the crown. The nobility there in Scotland were becoming more servile to the crown as well, because they could no longer subsist on their own estates. They couldn't live off the land. Across the land of Scotland, there was a need for cash. Money was needed. There were changing structures of business and organization and improved methods. And all this expanded the economy as well, and it also expanded the people's expectations. They expected better. And so there was a new social order emerging. Artisans and merchants controlled the town councils. You might say it's the beginning of, say, a middle class. And without their approval, there would be no reforms happening, these artisans and merchants. The people were ready to throw off the old medieval Scotland, the old shackles of the nanny state that had determined what work should be done, by whom should it be done, who could make what, what price it could be sold for, when to go to bed, what to eat and where, and so forth. They're ready to be done with that. And so those things entered into this Reformation as well. Politically, the Scots Reformation was complicated as well. Namely, and if we just point out one political issue, it was that divine right policy of the Stuarts. The Stuarts, beginning with Mary Stuart, or Mary Queen of Scots, and her son James I, of England, known also as James VI of Scotland, Charles I, Charles II, James II. These Stuart royalties, they hailed the divine right of kings. They wanted episcopacy, or some of them even wanted Catholicism in the kingdoms, and they wanted it to be uniformly practiced. They wanted uniformity. They'll all be the same. And they wanted to see themselves as the supreme head of the church. Well, this creates reaction there in Scotland after Knox returns and the teaching. There's stubborn dissension on grounds of conscience by some of the congregation in Scotland. That's followed by years of bloody sufferings from these strict Presbyterians known as the Covenanters. And so it was 130 years after the initial change, from that time in 1560 when Knox was able to encourage Scotland to adopt the Reformed faith as a national religion. From that date, 1560, till 1690, when the Presbyterian Church in Scotland was established by law, It was 130 years of turmoil. And that finally was established in law in 1690 as a result of what's called the Glorious Revolution, 1688. It was the accession of William of Orange and his wife Mary as co-regents to the kingdoms. So that gives you just a little introduction to the Scottish Reformation. I should say, by way of note that if any of you have not been here before on a Reformation Sunday, I don't tend to go through a scripture passage and exposit it, but we deal more with a historical sermon, as it were, looking back to some of our fathers of the faith, understanding what they did to lay the path for us to be able to confess and worship as we do today. And so we're doing that with the Scottish Covenanters. Let's begin in point number one of the times of peace and persecution for the Scottish Covenanters. Who were the Covenanters? Why were they so influential? First thing I'd like to point out is their character. The Covenanters were characterized by earnestness. George Gilfillan, he wrote a book called Martyrs and Heroes of the Covenant, and he describes these Presbyterians this way. He says they were terribly in earnest. The passion that was in them, like all great passions, refused to be divided. Their idea possessed them with a force and a fullness to which we find few parallels in history. It haunted their sleep. It awoke with them in the morning. It walked like their shadow with them to business or to pleasure. It became the breath of their nostrils and the soul of their soul. If you think of that letter of Christ to the church at Laodicea, he says, I wish you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, you nauseate me, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Well, these Scotch Presbyterians, these Covenanters, were not lukewarm. They were hot for Christ. They were passionate. They were earnest for their faith in Christ. Now, to be honest, this worked both for and against them at times. Their passion kept them true to the faith. Their passion also sometimes stirred up trouble. Second thing I'd like to point out, besides their character, is to understand the Covenanters, you need to understand Presbyterianism. They sought to have the church of their belief, which they believe is according to the Scriptures. And for them, Presbyterianism was a way of life. It wasn't just compartmentalized as this little part over here. It was just a way of life. They believed the government of each church was to be by elders elected from the congregation. And if you remember from Reverend Dale's Sunday school lesson last week, government has the idea, at least back in this time, of restraint and limits. It didn't refer to the state. And so there was limits and there was restraints. And it was overseen by elders from the congregations. Then these elders would associate local presbyteries, local groups, provinces of elders. And ultimately they had their National General Assembly, which was the highest court of appeal for the church. What was anathema to them was their church being ruled by bishops who were appointed to their churches by the king or by some archbishop. That they didn't see to be biblical. That interfered with their freedom to manage their own affairs, to be self-governed. And so the Covenanters made a stand for political and religious liberty that led to almost a century of persecution and their widespread migration. There are various ways that these Scotsmen reacted to oppression and persecution. Sometimes they did take up arms, especially in the later years. They would take up arms and defend themselves and fight and go to battle. And they won a few, and many they lost. Another way they would deal with oppression and persecution was they would go and meet out in the fields, out in the valleys, out in the hills. They would meet in secret as best possible until those were outlawed and they would be hunted down. Another way was through migration. They would move. They would flee their land seeking religious freedom. Freedom to farm their land. Freedom to worship God as they would. So they had all these things. This widespread migration, one of the places was to Ulster up in Ireland. And it was called the Plantation of Ulster. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Another migration that happened later in their time was over to the colonies, the New World, what we call the America. But above all, they sought to safeguard God's rights on earth, and they were fundamentally opposed to the king's claim to be supreme head of their church, their kirk. They believed there was one head of the kirk. They based it on scriptures like that of Ephesians. There's one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And they refused to accept the king in that role. Of course, such opposition to the king brought troubles. It brought troubles from the Stuart kings. They also had concerns about the Catholic Counter-Reformation that was ongoing. They had fears of wars with France, Spain, and Holland, which were Catholic countries. We mentioned the Plantation of Ulster, and we'll get to that in a minute. There was also civil wars between the three kingdoms of England, Ireland, and Scotland, and they really didn't want to get involved in all those political fights. There was Oliver Cromwell, who overthrew the king. Oliver Cromwell was not always a friend to the Scots. There was the restoration and revenge of Charles II. There was the Catholic resurgence under James II. There was continued persecution of the Presbyterians and other dissenters in Scotland and Ulster. And so if you put this all together, it's a very complicated historical cocktail. And so we have no way to cover all the lives and times of the Covenanters in this short space of a few minutes. We'll try to do more in Sunday school today. We'll do some tonight in our celebration of the Reformation. But let me just highlight a couple. First, Charles I, King Charles I, son of James, who you know is the one who authorized the English translation, the King James. Throughout Charles I's reign, the issue of how far the English Reformation should progress was brought to the forefront of almost every political debate. Church and state was very much interlaced at this time. Charles was sympathetic to Arminian theology, which emphasized clerical authority. The clergy could remit sins. They could hear the confession and so forth, auricular confession. So that was part of that. Arminian theology also stressed the individual's ability to reject or accept salvation apart from a work of God. You know, they make the decision. And this was consequently viewed as heretical by the Puritans and by the Presbyterians. They considered it a potential vehicle for reintroducing the Roman Catholic Church into their state. Charles wished to remove the Church of England away from Calvinism or the Reformed faith. He wanted a more traditional and a sacramental direction. His Protestant subjects followed news of the European wars that were going on in the mainland. And they noticed that Charles, he really didn't practice good diplomacy in protecting the Protestant cause over there. Well, there was good reason. He had married a Roman Catholic woman. He was conflicted. Of course, Charles lost his head over the matter. This is the story of Oliver Cromwell coming to power in the battle of the armies of Parliament versus the armies of the king. And eventually, Charles was found guilty of treason and beheaded. After Oliver Cromwell died in 1658, this Lord Protector, and after the English Parliament was restored, Charles II was restored as king. And I say restored because there was a short time period when he had served as king over Scotland. When Charles I was deposed and beheaded, the Scots didn't think that was right, and they had taken his son, Charles II, and made him their king. But not before they compelled him to sign certain covenants with the Presbyterians. And it's described as being very humbling, even a humiliation to Charles II, and he really wasn't of heart with this cause. But he was their king, and they had wars with Cromwell's armies and so forth, but finally Charles II's armies were defeated, and he's put into exile. But when Cromwell dies, the Parliament's restored. Charles II now becomes king over the three kingdoms. And not staying loyal to the Covenanters' cause, he throws off his former allegiance to them so that his time of reign is known as a reign of revenge. He persecuted those whom he considered badly treating him at an earlier time. His right-hand man in this persecution was Archbishop James Sharp. Now, this man was particularly onerous to the Scots because he had been a Covenanter. And when Charles II had regained the throne, the Scots sent Sharp to Charles II, trying to keep Charles in tow, you might say. But James Sharp defected to Charles II and he became one of the worst persecutors of the Kirk, using draconian laws such as forcing attendance at parish churches led by bishops, deposing the Presbyterian ministers from their churches, prohibiting open-air meetings, the conventicles, using excessive force and collecting fines if they violated these things, using misery, using bloodshed. The prisons and the courts were clogged with a backlog of Covenanter cases. They didn't have any room anymore for the Covenanters. They had so many in chains. And so to reduce this backlog, policies were enacted. For instance, one, that they would execute the condemned within 6 hours of sentencing. Well, you need to know that if you were actually arrested, you were pretty well guilty in the eyes of the court. So once you had your sentence passed, and so they started running them through, they would execute them within 6 hours. Also, there was on-the-spot hangings and shootings of any Covenanter found. Charles had put forth this oath that said they had to deny their holdings to these previous covenants, their holdings to the Presbyterian and Reformed faith, and anyone who would not take the oath, they could immediately shoot on the spot or hang them. Cruelty was much more common then than it is today. Certainly, it was less condemned then than it is today. But even if the Covenanters, if you just suppose, even if these Covenanters had been completely wrong, and suppose the Crown had been entirely right about all the matters at issue, it still would be impossible to justify the cruelties perpetrated on the Covenanters, particularly the use of torture and the execution without due process of law. You know, a couple of their favorite tortures were the boot and the thumb screws. The boot was made out of wood and screws, and they would continue to screw it together until it simply just crushed the lower leg. Excruciating pain. The thumb screws would be used to mangle fingers as well as create excruciating pain. They did beheadings. They did live disembowelments. They did drownings. They did all sorts of means of killing these people. There was 28 years of oppression. And in that 28 years, it also included the killing times from the summer of 1684 to the fall of 1685. There was the attempt of Charles II's successor, James II, to restore the supremacy of the Catholic Church to Scotland. And he enacted what's called the Acts of Persecution. It was the Inquisition all over again. John Howie wrote a book called The Scots Worthies. Maybe some of you are familiar or have read this, The Scots Worthies. But it's considered one of the reliable sources. And in that book, he suggests that of those who died, of the Presbyterians who died and were subject of the utmost hardships and extremities, the total number is around 18,000. Although I read some sources this week that said the number of this period of time could go as high as 30,000 who suffered and died. That 28 years of persecution ran from 1660 to the Glorious Revolution of 1688. Let me back up a minute. I'd mentioned the plantation of Ulster. So what did they do? Sometimes they fled. They migrated. So there was one particular migration to this plantation. They wanted to settle this area of Ulster. And that's an integral story of the Presbyterianism of the day. Not only that, but also the migration of these Ulster Scots over to the American colonies. But they were oppressed. They were persecuted. And so they migrate to Ulster by the thousands, and they settle this region. But even after they get there, they don't find peace continually. There was a rebellion in 1641. This was called the Killing Times in Ireland, where it says thousands of these Scots were killed and murdered. Why'd they go there? Well, land was affordable. The rents were affordable. There's the bonus of religious freedom. And so that's very attractive to these Scots. From Ulster, though, tens of thousands of Ulster Scots, they were mainly Presbyterians, they eventually migrate to America, to the colonies in the late 17th and 18th centuries. Now, what's significant about that is we bear the fruit of that. These migrants featured prominently in the development of the new lands, our country, and in the establishment of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And through their experience and their knowledge of writing covenants and agreements, they contributed directly to the covenant that you know as the Declaration of Independence. When we were facing oppression and persecution from the tyranny of King George and the Parliament violating the charters, the covenants that had been made with the people. Let me draw an application before we go on. The issues of the 15th and 16th century there in Scotland are echoed in our modern day state. Because our modern day state seeks to micromanage the affairs of the citizen. And often the modern day state does it through unelected bodies, regulating commissions, administrative rules, executive orders, all these things. They determine what ought and ought not to be eaten. What behavior, what lifestyle is legitimate, lawful? What can be decried as sin and perversion? Through political correctness, lawless minorities have been made into majorities, even vocal majorities. For instance, just one example, even in our national census, I looked this up this week, in our 2010 national census, there's no place for you to declare that your race of origin is English or some other European birth. The only way you can declare it is not Hispanic, not Latino, or not of Spanish origin. And so the majority has been made a voiceless majority, and a lawless minority has been made a very loud majority. It's kind of deja vu. History warns us against the erosions of freedom when we're not on guard. Modern writers and satirists will strike fear about the big brother state. But I direct you to the King. It's the King, the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's what the Scottish Kirk did. They adhered to the truth, and they yearned for that kind of freedom. Let's go on to point two of the worship of God by the Scottish Covenanters. And you'll see in parentheses there, the Scottish Psalter and Laud's Liturgy. I want to begin here with the Scottish Psalter. The Reformation, wherever it came and whatever lands, it doesn't come without an accompanying and stimulating burst of song. We're going to sing Luther's great hymn at the close of the service, "A Mighty Fortress." Well, the Scottish Psalter was a large part of the Scottish Reformation. And you gain an understanding more of their lives, their sufferings, the bravery of these men through understanding their Scottish Psalter. The Psalms are, by and large, neglected in the churches today, but throughout most of church history, especially during the Protestant Reformation, the Psalms were sung. The Psalms were viewed as the primary source of worship songs. In fact, the Scottish Covenanters would be called exclusive psalmists. They would sing only the Psalms, and they would sing them without instrumentation. But they thought, this is what God has given us to sing. Before the Reformation, before Luther and those times, the Psalms were still being used in various forms, but they were being sung in a language nobody understood anymore, Latin. And they were sung to musical language. The tunes and such were so long and so sophisticated chants that there had to be long training, long practice to master it. So the clerics would be up there singing on the Lord's Day service or during the service, and no one out there understood it, and no one could go along and sing with it. It was beyond them. So during the Reformation, there was a return to singing the Psalms and singing them in the language of the people of the day and singing them in tunes that were readily accessible to the people. And so Knox, when he was in Geneva and the English and so forth, they learned from Calvin and others and they bring back to Scotland, they bring back to their homeland this love for singing God's word, the Psalms. The first Scottish Psalter was published in 1556. It contained 51 Psalms. It continued to be published and grow in size from 1558 to 1561. The first full Scottish Psalter, all 150 Psalms, was published in 1564. Many of the meters were put together by Scots. A third of them were put together by Scots, some of them by Englishmen. Our first song today, All People on the Earth Do Dwell. If you look in the blue hymnal, number one, that's the same song, and you'll find the name William Keth. William Keth was the Scotsman who took Psalm 100 and wrote it in metered rhyme. And we have that hymn that so many of us know, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. They sang it to a tune of the Geneva, or we sang it, I should say, to a tune of the Genevan Psalter, but the wording came from a Scotsman. But speaking of their metered verse, sometimes when you pick up their psalters now, you go, what is that saying? And the metered verse used throughout the Scottish Psalter, typical of its time, was striving to be accurate in rendering the Hebrew poetry. So much so that the historian Thomas Fuller said that the versifiers had drunk more of Jordan than of Helicon. Sometimes they made the maker of the tongue speak little better than barbarism, and have in many verses such poor rhyme that two hammers on a smith's anvil would have made better music. But they strove for accuracy to God's word, to the text. They tried to sing simple tunes. So if you're musically inclined, they would predominantly use common meter, long meter, and short meter. And when you look in your blue hymnal, you'll sometimes see the letters above the song, CM, LM, or SM. It's telling you the meter that it was in. Simple tunes that could be interchanged so they could sing all the psalms to these three basic meters. That went through several editions. The high point was in 1634, their 1634 edition, and finally the 1650 Scottish Psalter, which, by the way, existed and continued to be used for 300 years, up to our time. Many Scottish martyrs died with a psalm on their lips. After being forbidden to preach at all, Hugh MacHale, a very young, well-educated, zealous minister, he fell out of favor with the crown when he preached against the papacy of the state. He evaded authorities for 4 years, but when he was captured and tortured and he's on the scaffold ready to die, he sang part of Psalm 31 from the 1650 Scottish Psalter. Into thy hands I do commit my spirit, for thou art he, O thou Jehovah God of truth, who has redeemed me. And this was just characteristic of them. James Renrick, captured, found guilty for carrying notes of his last two sermons pinned to him. They're trying to execute him and drown out his final words by the sound of drums while he sang Psalm 103 from the scaffold. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be. Of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. At the Battle of Drumclog, when the Scots go out to fight, they were heard singing Psalm 76. In Judah's land, God is well known. His name in Israel is great. In Salem is his tabernacle, and Zion is his seat. There, arrows of the bow he brake, thy shield, the sword, the war. More glorious thou than hills of prey, more excellent art far. By him the spirit shall be cut off, of those that princes are, unto the kings that are on earth, he fearful doth appear. They fought John Graham Claverhouse, known as Bloody Clavers, there, and defeated his army, and he went running and fleeing. The women would also learn the Psalms and sing. The women also suffered persecution and died. One particular story, there was an elderly widow named Margaret, and a young 18-year-old maid who was also named Margaret. They were both condemned to death by drowning. So they took the older widow, Margaret, And they staked her out in the middle of the river where there would be a rising tide to drown her first. And that would allow the younger Margaret time to reconsider and repent. Well, after the rising tide drowned the older Margaret, the soldiers pulled the younger back to the bank to give her one last chance. Deny the faith, your faith. She wouldn't. She was retied to the stake, and as the water came up around her neck, she sang from Psalm 25. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. So they breathed, lived, drank, preached, read, sang the Psalms. But in the wars against these Scottish Covenanters, they would try and fight with liturgy. So I want to bring up this liturgy. You see there in your outline, Laud's Liturgy. The actual title was The Book of Common Prayer and Administration of the Sacraments and Other Parts of Divine Service for the Use of the Church of Scotland. Oddly enough, it was published in Edinburgh, Scotland, in 1637. Not by their wishes, but by the king. And the aim was to reinduce the High Church, the semi-Catholic episcopacy favored by Archbishop William Laud. Opposition to the liturgy was considered grounds for excommunication. You do this, or we'll excommunicate. You do this, or we'll depose you from office. We'll kick you out of the church. There was a covenanter by the name of Alexander Henderson. He appealed to the king's privy council, his cabinet. He says, well, this hasn't been authorized by the General Assembly. It hasn't been authorized by the Parliament. The church is inherently free. The ceremonies of this liturgy are divisive and Romanish. The people were unwilling to accept it. And for whatever reason, the Privy Council acknowledged that. And they said, okay, it won't be compulsory. But that made Charles I angry. And so on September 10th of that year, 1637, he required it of all churches in Scotland. Anyone found not doing it could be oppressed, persecuted, fined, lose their place, suffer, be in prison, and so forth. There were various features that they were repulsed at through this. The sacraments, and the ceremony replacing the preaching of sermons, the wearing of elaborate vestments, all kinds of things. But the covenanters' response was the National Covenant at Greyfriars. And that brings us to the final point, three. Of the covenants and confessions of the Scottish Covenanters. Their covenants and confessions. The Scots Presbyterians were known as covenanters because they formulated and they signed many covenants and confessions, or at least some significant ones. And one is this National Covenant. So they have this liturgy, Laud's liturgy, being kind of shoved down their throat. You will do this on pain of excommunication or deposition from office. And so the elders circulated throughout the country this national covenant, this confession of faith of the Kirk of Scotland or the National Covenant. And on the title page are those three scriptures we had in our Old Testament lesson. And so I'd like to read just a portion of this to you at this time. I won't have time to read much of it. But they say, we all and every one of us underwritten protest that after long and due examination of our consciences in matters of true and false religion, we are now thoroughly resolved in the truth by the Word and Spirit of God. And therefore we believe with our hearts, confess with our mouths, subscribe with our hands, and constantly affirm before God and the whole world that this only is the true Christian faith and religion, pleasing God and bringing salvation to man, which now is by the mercy of God revealed to the world by the preaching of the blessed gospel. And it's received, believed, and defended by many and sundry notable kirks and realms, but chiefly by the Kirk of Scotland. To which confession and form of religion we willingly agree in our conscience in all points is unto God's undoubted truth and verity, grounded only upon His written word. And then they go through a list of the things they detest. This Roman Antichrist, their reference to the Pope of the Church of Rome, and how he has brought down problems and damnation and confusion upon the Scriptures of God, upon the Kirk, upon the civil magistrate. upon the consciences of men all his extraneous laws, his erroneous doctrine against the sufficiency of the written word, the perfection of the law, the office of Christ and his blessed gospel, the Pope's corrupted doctrine concerning original sin, our natural inability and rebellion to God's law, our justification by faith only, our imperfect sanctification, obedience to the law, and so forth. And when you read this, it's like it's a precursor to what we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith. They go on to say that they're for the king. Because we perceive that the quietness and stability of our religion and Kirk doth depend upon the safety and good behavior of the king's majesty, as upon a comfortable instrument of God's mercy granted to this country for the maintaining of his Kirk and ministration of justice among us, we protest and promise with our hearts under the same oath, handwritten and pains, that we shall defend his person, the king and authority, with our goods, bodies, and lives in the defense of Christ, his gospel, liberties of our country, ministration of justice, and punishment of iniquity against all enemies within this realm or without, as we desire our God to be a strong and merciful defender to us in the day of our death and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit he be all honor and glory eternally. Amen. They even state, we're not anti-king, we're pro-Christ, and for us all to bow the knee to him. They go on in this covenant, and I won't read any more, but they list out various grievances, acts of parliament made all the way back in the days of James I and so forth. The national covenant was a confession of their faith. One more covenant, and I won't read from this one, but perhaps you're familiar with the Solemn League and Covenant. The Solemn League and Covenant was signed by the Presbyterians in 1643. It was agreement with the English parliamentarians. And it was a hodgepodge. The English thought it was a political agreement. The Scots were using it as a religious agreement. The Scots' aim was to make Presbyterianism the official faith in England, Ireland, and Scotland. And they advertised and promoted it to that extent. The English parliamentarians, all they were looking for was help from the Scottish army to fight Charles I in the civil war between Charles I and Cromwell. The religious part was onerous to the English. And so there were many different interpretations of this covenant, but what's interesting is the parliament shortly thereafter did summon to Westminster Abbey an assembly of religious men from the different kingdoms, including elders from Scotland. And that assembly of divines wrote what we know as the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism. And for a very short time, that was the Confession of Faith of England, Scotland, and Ireland. Eventually, only Scotland continued to adhere to it. There is a Covenanter's flag, and on it it says, Covenants for Religion, Kings, and Kingdoms. I think you see that in some of those scriptures we read. There's a covenant banner, a covenanter banner, and I just want to close with this. Blow softly, ye breezes, by mountain and moor, o'er the graves of the covenant men. By the mirrorland and flood that were red with their blood, can ye waft the old watchwords again? For Scotland and Christ the breezes of old, o'er the wilds of the Westland bore, from the Lugar and Nith to the Lothian Frith and the German Ocean shore. And where'er they blew, a prayer was breathed, and a holy psalm was sung, and hands were clasped, and the banner grasped when the covenant watchword rang. Oh, for the brave true hearts of old that bled when the banner perished. Oh, for the faith that was strong in death, the faith that our fathers cherished. The banner might fall, but the spirit lived, and liveth forevermore. And Scotland claims as her noblest names the covenant men of yore. Not only do we owe thanks to the Scotch Presbyterian for help in the Declaration of Independence, but our war for American independence was known in England as the Rebellion of the Black Robes. They understood that the Black Robe Presbyterian ministers were stirring up this angst in their preaching. the preaching of the covenant of God, and then training the ministers, or training the parishioners to shoot. And they led these men out to fight against the Redcoats as they defended their land and defended their rights because of the charters that had been broken. Were there abuses? I'm sure there were abuses. You can find abuses. As someone said, Reformation is always messy. It was messy during this time of turbulence, peace, and persecution. But there are many things that we can look back to and say, thank you. God has blessed us with this rich heritage. Father, we thank you for men and women, children, who suffered and died for the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that he is King of the Church, the faith that he alone is Savior, the faith that we can only be justified through him by grace, the faith that your word alone is supreme and authoritative, and all other authority is subject to it. We thank you for such earnestness. We pray that you'd help us to be earnest in our passion for the faith of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.